So we are rejoicing today in the bread of life. What a wonderful thing it is to consider Jesus' claim, I am the bread of life. And one thing I don't rejoice in is my need for bread. It is wonderful, isn't it, to have a Savior, a Redeemer who has provided everything that we need. But it's humbling to come before Him in our need, to embrace not only the goodness that He offers, but to also embrace our emptiness, our longing, our dissatisfaction. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at asking for help. I'm not very good at turning to others, asking that they would supply what I need. But that's exactly what is required of us if we're going to take hold of the bread of life. We've got to learn to ask for help, to extend empty hands to the Lord that He might fill them, because we can't fill them ourselves. I don't do a very good job in my daily life of asking for help, the kinds of things that I need, and I'm glad that I'm being asked often in this congregation, how are you doing? Do you need help? How can we help you, serve you, pray for you? It's really good for me to hear that. But I do pride myself on being self-sufficient, being capable. Perhaps I'm not alone. But you know, I was thinking about this, and you know, there are a class of persons, there's a group of people who have no problem whatsoever asking for help. Asking for anything and everything at any hour of the day. You know who I'm thinking of? Babies. That's right. I've got some pictures of some babies I'm going to put on the screen. These are the babies that I know best, the four that I've lived with. And you know, babies have no problem at all demanding. They go beyond asking, don't they? Demanding help. For babies, crying out for help comes naturally. There was a lot of crying out for help last night in my house. And for those of you who have young children at home, you have our sympathy. So, parents of infants are acquainted with crying. At times, babies are so quick to cry out for help, they're so ready to cry out for help, they might not actually need anything. Some nights they just keep on crying even after you've done everything to meet their demands. So consider this difference, this contrast. These babies crying out for help versus ourselves, myself. Do I cry out to the Lord? Why do babies cry out so readily? And why are we so seldom, so reluctant to cry out to our Heavenly Father? Perhaps it's because babies know, don't they? They know that they are dependent on their parents for so many things, nearly everything. But are we really so much less dependent on our God, our Father? Are we less dependent than they are? Last Sunday, we began a new sermon series in which we've been pressing on together. That's the title, Pressing On Together in Discipleship. And together, we're reflecting on what it means to follow Jesus as His disciples. A disciple is someone who is called to imitate the way of life of the person they are following. So as Christians, we are called to be more than fans, more than faithful supporters, more than attenders at church. We're called to be apprentices, to be practitioners to Jesus, following His way of life. If we really want to live as Jesus instructs us, then we are desperately dependent on our Heavenly Father to make us able to live this life. Our text this morning is from the book of Ephesians, and you'll find a printout of that in the bulletin. Ephesians chapter 3, from verses 14 to 21, this is a prayer. Listen as the Apostle Paul prays for disciples, disciples of Jesus in the particular time and place in Ephesus. Listen as he prays for their progress in discipleship. Ephesians 3 from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now notice that in praying this prayer, Paul doesn't name any particular person. He doesn't mention any particular prayer request that he might know about from this congregation in Ephesus. He doesn't pray for the sick. He doesn't pray for the elderly. He doesn't remember those who have been struck by tornadoes or whatever disasters had come upon the people in this ancient time. He doesn't even pray for the various ministries of the church. What Paul prays for sounds quite different from the typical prayers that most of us have heard, perhaps even the prayers that most of us have offered. So I want to ask this question as we consider the text in front of us. What kind of prayer is this? What kind of prayer is this? And I simply want to make a few observations about it and challenge you to think upon those things in this coming week. When we step back from this prayer, I think we can see that this is a prayer for the ultimate maturity of the Christian. This is a prayer for disciples of Jesus that they will grow and increase in their discipleship. This is a prayer for increased power to live for Christ. A prayer for increased capacity to receive the love of Christ and even to be changed by it. So I want to continue asking this question, what kind of prayer is this? We'll make a few observations as we go. The first thing I want to point out to you is that this is a prayer for the inner being. Right? It's a prayer for the inner being, the inner person, not the outer being. A simple observation perhaps, but important for us to think about. In verse 16, Paul is praying that the believers there would be strengthened with power. Strengthened not in a physical way, as many of us do need to be strengthened as our bodies are struggling or failing or sick, but strengthened with power in your inner being. There is an inner strength that Paul knows we need to have as disciples of Jesus, an inner strength that will only come from God himself as we ask him for it. Verses 17 and 18 spell out this inner strength using the language of the heart and the mind. The heart and the mind need to be strengthened for something. They need to be strengthened through the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is at work, we know that this is some type of work of sanctification, of making us holy, making us fit vessels for God, for His work within us, for Christ Himself to dwell within us. So Paul's praying for the inner being. And he begins his prayer actually in an unusual way. For us, as it says in verse 14, this posture of bowing our knees before the Father is not uncommon. It's not unusual. We speak that language of bowing in prayer. But in Paul's own day, in his own culture, the posture of prayer was a bit different. A Jewish person would pray not on his knees, but standing up. A Jewish person would be accustomed to praying with his arms stretched out to the heavens and eyes open, looking to the place where God resides. Praying like this. But Paul bows his knees. Why is he doing that? Of course, this is a letter. He's not literally doing that, but in our minds, he's evoking that posture of prayer, challenging us to come before God in that way. Why is he doing that? Because when we bow, we express a desperation, a dependence, that we are in a lesser position than the person we are speaking with. It's a picture of the heavenly throne room and of Paul appearing before God, who is the King. The Lord is King, as we have just sung about. And he is seated on his throne, his glorious throne. And Paul appears before that King with this request, that we would be strengthened, that our inner being would be changed. And he adds that God would do this according to the riches of his own glory, according to the infinite riches that God has. Would he bless his people, strengthening them, not with worldly riches. This is not about money and power and affluence and material things, but something far greater, a transformation of the inner being, something that only God could do for us. What kind of prayer is this? It's a prayer for your inner being. And the prayer continues, revealing exactly what it is that Paul wants in our inner being. It's a prayer that we would become complete. It's a prayer to be complete, to be filled with fullness. So we reflect on the bread of life. There is an emptiness within us, a hunger that wants to be satisfied, that needs to be filled, and Paul knows what it needs to be filled with. The second thing to observe here is the ultimate aim of the prayer, that Christians would be filled. They would be made whole, made complete. And inner strength and power is needed in order for us to know, in order for us to comprehend. The ultimate goal of the prayer is not the strengthening in and of itself. It's not the knowledge to be gained. It's not greater comprehension. It's not a wealth of information in our minds. The goal of the prayer is that these disciples might be filled with all the fullness of God. They might be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? It means that they might become like God in appropriate ways. Paul wants the godliness that is transferable from God the Father to humankind to become theirs. This is a prayer for all of the, what we might call, communicable attributes of God, the ones that the Creator can share with His creatures, all of these attributes to become ours. His love, His joy, His peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, His gentleness, His self-control, all of these things, Paul is asking that they might become ours in abundance, that we might be filled with this kind of fullness. And these are the things that Jesus had in mind when he declared himself to be the bread of life, the one who can satisfy and fill all of the voids, all of the emptiness, all that is lacking within us. Now, Paul knows that this is a very big prayer. And he suspects, as he's praying this prayer, that at least some of his readers are likely to think that this is impossible. How could this happen? How could all of these attributes of God become true of me or of you? How could I possibly be changed to that degree, to that extent? It seems impossible. We know ourselves. We've entered into this space confessing our sin, our doubts, our murmuring against our good and gracious God and Savior. Maybe it's impossible for people to be so radically changed, to become disciples who truly do represent Christ. And so Paul includes verses 20 and 21 in his prayer to assure us that God can do this. Remember, we are bowing before the throne of heaven. The glory of God, his majestic riches, his ability to do all things. And so Paul adds, he is able. He is able to do far more than all that we ask. Paul just asked for something pretty extraordinary, didn't he? That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is God able to do more than that? That's what his word says. That's what faith would have us believe. He is able to do far more than all that we ask or imagine. And maybe you've thought upon that line before, heard it quoted, that God is able to do more than we ask or imagine. When you do hear that line, when you think about God's ability to do more, remember the original reference here. The thing that God will do, the thing that Paul is praying, the thing that God will do that is far greater than all we could ask or imagine is that he will transfer his own character, his own substance to his people. He will fill us with the fullness of his own character, thereby making us complete. And this is happening as we come before the Lord and make this request and press on together in discipleship. And note, as Paul says in these very verses, that God's power, his power to do this, is already at work. It's already at work within them. They are the church. This prayer is not for unbelievers, it's a prayer for Christians. Believers who have already chosen to follow Jesus, and power is already working in them to bring them closer and closer to who God would have them to be. He is able to do far more than we ask or imagine. That power, the power of the Spirit is at work within them. And it's not any different for us. In fact, Paul includes us in this prayer, doesn't he? In verse 21, he is praying not only for those people he knew who are on his mind in Ephesus, he is praying also for the church. The collection of all believers in that place and in every place throughout all generations. It truly is a prayer for disciples, a prayer for discipleship, a prayer that we might press on together, learning to pray along these lines. What kind of prayer is it? It's a prayer for our inner being. It's a prayer that we might become complete. Most importantly, it's a prayer that is centered on the love of Christ. The third point I would put before you, the third thing to observe here, is that this prayer is centered on the love of Christ. When it comes to making progress in discipleship, comprehending the love of Christ is the key ingredient. You won't move forward without it. Have a look at verse 14. And we discover right at the middle of this prayer that we need to have Christ dwelling in our hearts. And this seems to mean that we need to have the love of Christ in our hearts. Paul is saying here that we have to be rooted and grounded in this love. He wants us to comprehend it. To comprehend it, we're going to need a spiritual strength, a strength that only the Spirit of God could supply. This love is beyond comprehension without it. What we're after here is a knowing, as Paul says, that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ must be fully known to us. We need a detailed and comprehensive understanding of what this love is. Every dimension of the love of Christ, we are to explore it as if we are measuring it, trying to quantify what this is. And notice that when Paul's speaking about the dimensions of the love of Christ, he gives us four: the breadth and length and height and depth. Four dimensions. Now, I was doing a little construction project at home this weekend, just building some storage shelves, and you got to measure some things and figure out all the dimensions of how big do I need these shelves to be. So I'm measuring. I've got the height of the shelves, and I've got the length of the shelves, and I've got the depth of the shelves. That's three dimensions. What else is there to measure? There are only three dimensions, right? In our existence from day to day, it's a three-dimensional world. Why does Paul give us four dimensions? He's pointing out to us, again, if we're going to comprehend the love of Christ, we're going to need the Holy Spirit to help us do it. It's not something we can get at on our own. We live in a three-dimensional world. The love of Christ is beyond that. It surpasses it. It defies our human experience. This can't happen without the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must grant us faith, faith to believe, and faith to receive. He must open our eyes to who Jesus is. He must open our hearts to what Jesus has done. He must bring us to that point of humility on our knees where we can acknowledge our need for the bread of life and develop a sense of gratitude for what God has done. This doesn't happen, surprisingly, when you first become a Christian. Remember, these people are already Christians. Paul is not writing to a people who don't yet believe. He's writing to a people who are already in Christ. You can back up to the end of chapter 2 to see the strength of Paul's conviction that they are already the church. They already believe. They already possess, as he says in chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But even so, they don't yet fully grasp the love of Christ. And neither do you. And neither do I. And so we need this prayer. We need to be centered on this love of Christ until we are able to take it in and receive it. No matter where you are in your discipleship to Christ, if you're still considering Christ, if you've been walking as a Christian for years and years, you still have a ways to go in understanding the love of Christ. And as we do gain further knowledge, a deeper awareness, as we grow in our appreciation of the love of Christ, the more we understand, the more active we will become as His disciples. It's comprehending the love of Christ that is the key ingredient for making progress in our discipleship. If you know how much the Son of God loves you, the one who gave up everything and did not grasp the glories of heaven, but emptied himself to become a servant, to live among us, experiencing hunger and pain and death and loss being sinned against, and ultimately taking a cross upon his own shoulders and dying a death for you that you deserved. The love of Christ, if you know how much the Son of God loves you, if you begin to calculate how much he has done for you, if you can begin to estimate the great cost that he's paid to save you, then you will become more and more willing to live for him, to say yes to what he asks. Jesus once told a parable about a money lender who had two particular debtors, people who owed him money. One man owed him a modest amount of money, about 2 months in wages. If he worked really hard, if he saved up his money, he might be able to repay that money lender. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in a few months' time, perhaps within a year, he could have that extra 2 months of wages. But there was another man who owed this money lender 100 times as much. He could never hope to repay it, not with an entire lifetime of hard work and saving. And in this parable that Jesus tells, the money lender cancels the debts of both. The man with the small debt and the man with the tremendous debt. And then Jesus asked the question, which of them will love him more? And the answer is obvious. The one who knows that he has received an extravagant gift, the one who has counted and determined and tried to quantify the love of Christ. This is why the love of Christ is the key to our discipleship. Whoever is forgiven much will love much. At the cross, Jesus shows us the full extent of his love. He didn't have to cancel your debt, but he did. And so when this love of Christ, as Paul is praying, when it settles into our hearts, into our inner being, when that happens, then nothing will be able to stop us from going where he leads, from doing what he asks. So what kind of prayer is this? It's a prayer that's centered on the love of Christ, a prayer that is determined to build up disciples like us. Now, if someone were to follow you and maybe with a microphone or something, and with today's technology, record your prayers, just the prayers that you prayed in the past week. If someone were able to do this and record all of your prayers from the past 7 days and play them back to you, I wonder if they would sound much at all like this one that Paul has given us. I wonder if you'd be proud to hear them, or humbled perhaps. Coming back to my reflection on babies crying out and my own reluctance to cry out for help, I wonder if my own prayers would sound anything at all like a desperate child crying out to the one who can help. Like babies who know they're dependent on a greater power to supply for them what they need. So we are being taught to cry out to God. Apart from God's answering prayer, answering prayers like this, we will never comprehend the love of Christ. We will never be filled with all the fullness of God. So how can we learn to pray like the Apostle Paul does here? How can we learn to pray in this way? I'm going to give you one possible answer. It's not the only one. And I don't want to become legalistic or overly prescriptive about prayer. Perhaps if you think back to last week, if you were here for the sermon, we were challenged by this metaphor of thinking of ourselves as bond servants to God. And we were challenged to present ourselves to God, to present ourselves as instruments for righteousness. And so here's one way of doing that, a daily routine of coming before the Lord and taking up these things that Paul has taught us to pray. And I'm really borrowing this idea from another pastor in the neighborhood, a pastor named Zach Eswine, who's written a really helpful book called The Imperfect Pastor. So that's where I'm trying to get my cues from. If you think of me as an imperfect pastor, I'm doing a good job. In his book, he suggests this model for prayer. He says, think of the day in four parts. There are four portions to the day. This is pretty simple. Morning, from sunrise or when you open your eyes, whichever comes first, until noon. And then the noon part of the day, from that lunch hour until the sun sets. Third part of the day is evening, from sunset until, say, 10 p.m. That's traditionally, historically, the first watch of the night. And then the nighttime hours. Usually we're sleeping, or we ought to be, from 10 until sunrise. Now, these four portions of the day are large enough to reflect on. As you think about these hours and what's been happening in your life, they're large enough to reflect on for us to give our attention to in prayer, and yet they're small enough to be manageable for us. In last week's sermon, we're challenged to present ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. And I ask you to think about how you're going to do that. Perhaps you have thought about that. Praying to God at these transition points from one portion of the day to the next is one way of applying that thought of presenting ourselves to God. Too often we blur all of these things together, and maybe we come before the Lord with the whole day in our minds, or multiple days. Maybe a whole week goes by, and you find yourself in church again. You think, I really haven't come to the Lord in prayer this week. So breaking the day into these portions can help us to live in light of what God is doing. As each portion of the day draws to a close, I'm going to give you three things to pray about. Focus on these three things in your prayers, and I think it will help us to pray in line with what Paul's teaching us here, the inner man, a strengthening by the Spirit, that we might become complete, right? Focused on the love of Christ. So three things to pray about. They all begin with C. That's to help you remember them, although I'm not sure these are the best words. You can blame Zach Eswine and his book, The Imperfect Pastor, for these imperfect words. Consolations. What is a consolation? Well, these are tokens of God's grace. Right? We live in a fallen world. Every day you are being sinned against, and you are sinning against other people. Things are not the way that they should be. And yet, God sends into our lives every day, in each portion of the day, tokens of his grace, reminders that he is good, reminders that he knows us and loves us, that he's providing and caring for us. So an important thing to do as you're walking through the day is to train yourself to receive the love of Christ, to see these things for what they are. Thank God for these consolations that have come your way. They don't fix everything. We're not home yet. We're still living in this broken world, but there are consolations that come to us. Secondly, cares. Think about the cares that are on your heart, on your mind. These are things you may be feeling anxious about or angry about. Pay attention to your thoughts and your attitudes. If you're worried, if you're in a foul mood, what's causing this? What's bothering you? And bring these to the Lord in prayer. Consolations, cares, and the third one, the word is carnalities. These are those things that are carnal, that are not from God. These things that pull us away from who God is, what he would have us do. Ask God to show you your shortcomings, to show you your errors of judgment, even your sins. as you're walking through the day, in each portion of the day, confess these things. Turn from them. Receive again the love of Christ. Ask again to be filled with all the fullness of God. And having walked through these things, you know, you may do this in a very quick way. You may take a minute or two. Maybe at some portion of your day, you can take more time with them. But if you train yourself to think in this way, walking through the day as a disciple of Jesus, thinking through these three categories, it will help you to bring your heart and mind in line with what Paul's praying here. And then having considered these things, simply ask God to lead you into the next portion of the day. The idea here is that discipleship becomes daily. It becomes natural to think this way, to pray this way, looking with eyes of faith to what God is doing, what He will do. So, in each portion of the day, we give the Lord opportunity to advance His cause in us. Now, coming back again to my reflection on our youngest members of our families and of our church, and they're crying out. You know, when babies cry out, tired parents can sometimes groan, sigh. Tired parents sometimes complain, even become angry about all the needs of these little people. There may even be moments where we break down in despair, wanting something to be different, wanting our children to grow up a little faster, become a little more independent. But it's not this way with our Heavenly Father. He has perfect patience. He never grows tired or weary. He is never unhappy to hear us crying out to Him. This daily ritual of bread teaches us that it is in fact a good thing to be hungry so that we might be filled. Prayer is meant to be the same way, teaching us that it is a good thing to bring our needs, our concerns, our consolations, cares, and carnalities even before our Father in heaven. Will He not hear us when we cry to Him? Will He not return to us good things when we call out? Even now, He has set a table before us. He has set this table before us as a sign and a seal of all that is yours in Christ, His beloved and faithful Son, the bread of life.